2 Samuel 14 in verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught against thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing, and my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face, and bowed himself, and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur, and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And there's no way to know the comparison between the king's weight and the official shekel of the temple, which was the standard measure. 200 shekels by the weight of the temple's measure would be 6 pounds, which would seem incredible to weigh hair every year of 6 pounds. But there was certainly some discrepancy between the palace shekel and that of the sanctuary. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons, and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. Notice that affection for his sister. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab, to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore Absalom said unto his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire." And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house, and said to him, "Wherefore have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Because I sent to you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king, to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me.'" So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And it came to pass after this, that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now we have the tragic situation of God continuing to bring on David what he said by Nathan the prophet he would. "I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." And as the Lord did just that, the Lord seized upon an evil in David to produce an evil in David's house. And to speak of that particular evil this evening will draw out some sympathy from every mother who is here, and from most of the fathers as well. For most of you who have been parents have felt the bitter temptation that David felt, and actually the sin into which David fell constantly. David was woefully weak as a disciplinarian with his children, and that becomes very apparent in the scriptures. David was very fond of his children. Remember how deeply distressed he was when Bathsheba's son fell sick. He was so distracted by his sympathy for the sick child that the servants were afraid to tell him that the child died, for they thought he already was extended to the very limit of a man's ability to mourn and to weep. Remember how thoughtful he was to Amnon when he thought his son was sick. Even though his son was now a grown man, David went to see his son when he appeared to be ill. And he was ready to grant any silly request to ease the suffering of his son Amnon, though it obviously was not any great illness. He was willing to send Tamar to cook for him. And David was a pushover with Absalom, too. The young man could persuade David to send all of his sons to help Absalom with the shearing of the sheep. And at the death of Amnon at the end of chapter 13, literally the Hebrew says he wept with great weeping greatly, keeping all of those words together. And it says also in that chapter that David mourned for his son every day, and for quite some time, apparently. At the death of Absalom the rebel, let's just turn to chapter 18 in 2 Samuel and look at verse 33 and the behavior of David when the subtle and unscrupulous Absalom was dead. The king was much moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." So David was very fond of his children. But David was never strict with them at all, which may seem to argue a great deal of love, but as a matter of fact, it was a very impractical love. No doubt David had a very deep feeling for his sons and a very great sympathy with his sons, but all of that sweetness that came from Dad was no favor to the boys, not at all. From the very start, David had failed to discipline his children. Turn to 1 Kings in chapter 1 and read a phrase that's in that chapter regarding Adonijah, a son who had not yet rebelled but would rebel in 20 years' time. 1 Kings in chapter 1, just looking at verses 5 and 6, and the similarity with Absalom is just so striking. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father, here's the phrase, his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why have you done so?" His father had never crossed the boy's will. He had never so much as reprimanded Adonijah and said, "Why do you do something that's foolish?" Now that was no favor to Adonijah, because in the second chapter of 1 Kings we find that he died by the sword because he had never been corrected. In 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 21, which we have seen in weeks past, when David heard that Amnon had raped Tamar, he was very angry. Verse 21 says, "When King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth, but he didn't do anything about it." Like Eli, the old priest, who knew that his sons had sinned, he never restrained them or did anything practical to put obstacles in the way of their sinning. And so David apparently never did anything to Amnon for his tremendous sin. And yet one of the consequences of his leniency was that Amnon's brother Absalom nursed a grudge for 2 years. And finally, Amnon was murdered. And that was one of the causes, or one of the results. It was caused by the leniency of David. So it was no favor to Amnon that he was so lenient. If in a family or in a nation there is too great a leniency, it can cause greater sin on the part of those who are offended, because they nurse within themselves a spirit of revenge. There's never an excuse for a Christian to act in that manner, for the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." But it is a fact of human nature, and it was in David's family. Now with Absalom, who was a murderer, David does not pursue him, we're told at the end of chapter 13. And later, with only half a heart, half-hearted discipline, he allowed Absalom to come back to the city, but said, "He can't see my face." And for 2 years, he prevented him from coming to the palace or being anywhere where David himself was present. But in the end, in verse 33, when finally Absalom came before David without reprimand, without further punishment for his gross iniquity, the king kissed Absalom, and all was sweetness and peace between father and son again. But it was no favor to Absalom, because it only encouraged more vile deeds on his part. The leniency stirred up in Absalom the worst of his character, until he was one day caught by his hair and mutilated by David's soldiers as a treasonous man. David's easygoing treatment of his sons produced over and over again living examples of what we read in Proverbs chapter 13, if you'll turn there. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24. David is a supreme illustration of this proverb in the Old Testament. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes," and that means early. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him early." Now that doesn't mean that the person who never punishes his child has no feelings for his children. The very opposite was true in David. A person may be ruled by very powerful sympathies and affections toward children, but true love looks at the good of children and doesn't simply follow feelings. True love cares about the ultimate well-being of the person with whom it is dealing. Not as the easiest thing to do. True love will not simply pour out feelings toward another, but do what's good, especially from a parent to a child. Very strong emotions, which we call love, you see, God calls hatred. "He that spares his rod," and spares it because of those feelings, those tender feelings of heart toward the child. God says, "I don't care what the feelings are, you hate your son." And I'm afraid that that has to be written across David in his dealings with his sons. You know, indulgence of children is really self-indulgence, because usually parents do not punish children when they need to be punished, because it's painful for them to do it. It brings them grief. It brings them trouble. It brings them conflict. And the deepest desire of their heart is to be at peace with their children and to receive love from them and to show expressions of love to them in return. And punishment always brings this conflict and the possibility of strife between parent and child. We want the respect and love, but what did David have? He wanted the respect and love of his sons. He wanted to heap love and kindness upon them. David didn't have the love of any of these three sons. Two of them wanted his throne, and one of them wanted his daughter, and they didn't care what they did to David to get them. Chastening them early is important. I wonder if later in life, when these boys were grown, when they were older men and had fallen into these sins, I wonder if it was then too late for chastening to accomplish anything. Chasten them betimes, our text said, early in life. And you should learn from Eli and from David that when you are too lenient with your children, you're honoring your children more than God. And in the end, it's never satisfying to the parent. It's angering, it's frustrating, and it does not wed the hearts of children to their fathers. Something strict, even later in life, might have averted the worst of these tragedies for David. But the best of all is chasing them early. Chasing them early, and there'll be joy later. Now don't forget either in this passage, and it is important, that God sovereignly raised up evil against David out of his own house. And God just used the leniency of David as one of the means. We have to look particularly at Absalom himself, and what a monster it was that grew up in David's house. I mean the monster as he was full grown, not the little monster, when he did certain things that might have been frustrating in earlier years. But when Absalom came to full years, he was a sly fox. He was a sneaky man. He was crafty. He was patient at hatching the most evil plots. For 2 full years, Absalom was able to harbor a vengeful spirit toward a brother and never say a word to his brother and never indicate to anyone else what he was planning to do. For 2 years. And he never lost sight of the goal of vengeance. Murder, that's what was in his heart for 2 years. And he could wait until the groundwork was laid. He was like a spider who could wait for dinner until the web was fully woven. Absalom plotted and schemed and waited. And he never showed his feelings to other people. He was able to strike a pose of waiting, like the cat that's waiting for the prey to come by. The cat with the endless patience. And then, even when the brother was finally murdered, another plot was hatching in his mind. Even then, no doubt, he began to think, with the oldest son out of the way, I'm in the line for the throne of Israel. And we're not told in the story at what point it was that Absalom finally decided in his heart, I'm not going to wait for Dad to die, I'm going to take that throne now. But we're absolutely certain that by the time we come to verse 33 in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, and David welcomes him into the throne room and greets him with a kiss, at least by that time, Absalom knew what he was after. And Absalom had gone to Joab, and he said the words in verse 32 in a hypocritical manner, though Joab didn't know it. He said, I want to see the king's face. If the king still has something against me, let him kill me. That was because it was essential for him to see the king and be reconciled to the king if he was going to carry out the next phase of his plan to have the throne. He was a sly fox. He was unscrupulous, which has already been implied. He would lie to have his way, as he lied to his father about the sheep shearing and lied to his brothers. He would be violent to achieve his purposes, not only murdering his brother, but that scene with Joab is absolutely unbelievable. But because a man wouldn't answer his call to come to his house and to do what he wanted him to do, he burnt down his field. He burnt down the crop in his field just to get his attention. And when the fellow came, he never said, I'm sorry. He acted as if it was the right thing to do, to get his attention. It was shocking insolence on his part, but unscrupulous. And then the way he stuck a knife in the back of his own father, at whose grace and kindness and mercy he was allowed to live in Israel. He was unscrupulous. He was ostentatious. Oh, he made a striking appearance. We read in verse 25. Nobody was as handsome as Absalom was. He was a real dandy in every way. And in chapter 15 and verse 1, he made an open display of his princely charms. Why, when Absalom came down the street, it made more of an appearance than when the king came down the street. Absalom had chariots and horses and 50 footmen to run before him and announce to everybody that Absalom's on his way, the prince is coming. Oh, he really made a showing when he came on the town. I don't know why people love pomp and beauty so much in those that they follow. Never did anything for anybody, but it's true still in religion and in politics. Somebody that has mastered the art of making a show still is loved by the people, whether it's in the popery of Rome the way the Pope wears his mitre and his rings and all of the fanfare that goes before him, or whether it's in politics and someone who knows just how to catch the attention of the people. He was ostentatious. And he was a flatterer and a troublemaker. And it's interesting, in chapter 15, he'd get up early in the morning for that. He had his eye on the throne, and he would get up early in the morning and be the first one in the gate, the place where people came who had civil disputes. And oh my, can you imagine what those fellows met with? Some poor vine dresser from the country who came to the gate with some little civil dispute, or maybe a fellow who kept sheep out in the country. He came to the gate hoping that he'd see someone, and there was the prince himself with the chariot and the horses and the footmen, and dressed in all of his regal fare. And when he came to the prince and was going to kneel down and show honor to the prince stepped forward and took him by the hand and embraced him and kissed him like a brother. And whatever he said his problem was, he would say, "Boy, you've got a good cause. Yours is a good cause. Yours is a just cause. Now, it's a shame that the king hasn't appointed anybody to take care of this kind of matter. Oh, if I were the judge, I'd take care of it." Well, here's a fellow from somewhere else who came to Jerusalem looking for a little justice and met by the prince, the son of the king himself, speaking words like this. Now, he didn't say, actually, that David ought to be overthrown, but he sure let them know that Absalom was their friend. And David, well, David, he was so busy with government, he didn't have time for the little man's concerns. David was undoing his father. Or Absalom was undoing his father, David, making everybody feel that he would win if there was a change of power. And David, poor David, he had no heart to sit on Absalom. He never did. And it wasn't the time to start now. And David was being pulled and pushed in every direction, not only by Absalom, but by Joab and by other people. And the one lever everybody had on him was his own flesh and blood, his family, the one disaster in his life. We read in chapter 14 how Joab engineered the return of Absalom to Jerusalem. It's interesting the way that story starts in verse 1. Joab realized that David wanted Absalom to come back. So Joab set about convincing David to do what David already wanted to do. Now, that doesn't seem like a very hard job, does it? But that's exactly what courtiers and lackeys, that's what their whole life existence is for. To see which way the wind is blowing and to persuade the person in power to do what they already know they want them to do and take some of the credit for having told them to do it. And that's what Joab was doing in this instance. What David really wanted was for Absalom to come home. So it wasn't a very hard job. He would take the credit for convincing the king that it ought to be done. He hired a woman to pretend that she had a petition to bring to the king. She needed the king's protection. And so she would tell her story and suddenly shift the attention from her problem to David's problem, before David could see the difference between her case and Absalom's case and make David feel somehow that there was something noble in doing what Absalom or what Joab wanted him to do in bringing Absalom back. And so the woman told her story. She was a widow. She had two sons. They got into a fight in the field. And in the heat of the fight, one of the boys hit the other and he died. And now the family wanted vengeance and demanded that the other son die. And he was the only son left in the family. And there would be no heir to the father who was already dead, and she would have no child, and she would be helpless. And of course, this was a story of a destitute woman who needed protection. It was a case of manslaughter, that in the heat of the moment, a man hit someone else and he died, apparently unintentionally, though they were fighting with malice in their hearts. And suddenly Absalom is mentioned. Now, Absalom was not the son of a widow. And Absalom was not the last son of the family. And Absalom hadn't committed manslaughter in the heat of a battle. He had premeditated murder. For 2 years, premeditated murder. It wasn't the same story at all, but the sudden shift, you see, when all of his feelings were running toward this poor widow and her son, suddenly Absalom is brought up, and he has the same feelings toward his son. And then the sly words of the woman in verse 14, just look at it. I imagine that woman was looking in his eyes, and she saw that she had him, and suddenly she says, well, you know, we're all going to die. And our life is like water spilled on the ground. Life is short. My, when he's thinking about Absalom, that had its effect. And God is gracious. Don't you realize your life is short and God is gracious and you'll be like God if you'll pardon your son? Well, it had its effect. But it was all flattery. Kind and beautiful words that the hearer wants to hear. Turn to Proverbs 26 and verse 28 and learn what Joab was doing through this woman. It says, a lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And turn to Proverbs 29 and verse 5. A man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And the flattery of Joab spread a net for David's feet. All that Joab thought about at the time was he could say something that would make David feel good. He really could. Well, he did feel good. But Joab set the king up for treason and for losing his kingdom temporarily. The flattery of Absalom to the citizens prepared for them a ruinous rebellion that brought them down to defeat. Listen, when you have hard times in your family, in your life, and somebody strokes you too much, you'd better look with a narrowed eye at why they're doing it. Flattery is no favor. And when you're tempted to sweet talk somebody in trouble, you ought to stifle it, because you may just be spreading a net for their feet. And you won't be the one to suffer. And you feel the sympathies of, well, here's a father whose heart is going out to his son. But his son's a murderer. And if he brings him home, oh man, just talk to him and say something nice about the boy and flatter him about the boy and tell him how wonderful it would be to have him home again. Yeah, Joab didn't have to suffer. David did. And remember that when God raises up evil against somebody, your sweet talk can't take it away. Flattery, my dear friend, is no favor to any man. Well, the family sins of David became a national calamity. And David couldn't keep his discipline problems indoors. It wasn't just private business. The violence, the arrogance, the lies, the slander, the insolent demeanor spilled over into society. The burning of another man's crops, the stealing of the hearts of people, the pompous show that his son put on. You ought to learn, Christian, that maybe there's no greater work you can do in this generation than raising a family in the fear of God. Nothing greater that you can do for your country, for your society. Nothing will do more for the economy, for politics, for morals, for peace and stability in the nation than applying the rod early and being godly parents. You can make another show more quickly, but it certainly is quite a contribution. And David in suffering, as Absalom carried out his treason in the gates from day to day, there's a psalm that was written during this period. We won't stop to read it because we're losing time. But it's Psalm 41, and I encourage you to read that. It's a psalm that David wrote while Absalom was carrying on the stealing of the hearts of men from day to day, and his kingdom was being eroded. And David wasn't too stupid to know that. Just as he had an eye to see what that woman was saying and who was behind it, and he knew immediately. He was shrewd. Don't you believe that all the hearts of the people were stolen without David knowing it? It's just that David had no heart to discipline his son and to stop it. And in that psalm, David does speak of grace. And thank God that there is grace. There's grace to strengthen a man like David who suffers when God raises up evil against him in this world. There's grace to help parents in time of need. Let us go before the throne and seek grace to help in time of need. When you feel that you can't be strong with your children, when you feel that things have gotten out of hand, when you're ready to give up as David gave up and let his son's life take its course, seek grace to help for those times. And then there's even grace for an Absalom who would repent. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read Old Testament stories and New Testament that show so much of sin and its sad effects, and this world's filled with sadness, and you've tasted the salt of the tears, thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. We ought often to come before him, our advocate, our propitiation. And if you've never come to Jesus Christ, you ought to fear being an Absalom someday. He didn't become that overnight, but by resisting the grace that was seen in his father, he became a real scoundrel in the whole nation and died a desperate death. May God give you the grace to seek his grace before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do not lift up ourselves high above David as if we have done some magnificent thing with our children. But we confess that these same sympathies and emotions and feelings in our hearts have caused us to fail. Oh God, make us to love them so as to use the rod, and give us that balance, that biblical, spiritual, holy balance in our treatment of our children, that they may grow up to be men and women of grace, blessed by your hand. We pray that you would set a watch before our lips and keep us from flattery and make us cautious of receiving it. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us that we might not have to walk through these deep waters of trouble. And yet if we do, hold us up, O God, and grant that in the last day we may be still worshiping and praising your name. Amen.